Hello, and welcome to this podcast installment of Discipleus. Discipleus is the leading faith formation program for young adults in the Archdiocese of St. Louis. St. Louis Young Adults, in collaboration with the Paul VI Institute, is pleased to bring you these short, intellectually stimulating courses. Discipleus courses, taught by an expert, offer a deeper look into topics that will help you understand and practice your faith more fully. We hope you enjoy this edition of the Discipleus podcast. Thank you for helping us build a home for Catholic young adults in St. Louis.
All right, team, let's get started. We'll begin with prayer. This is a prayer from the conclusion of Lumen Fide, written simultaneously by Pope Benedict and Pope Francis. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us turn in prayer to Mary, Mother of the Church and Mother of our faith, the Mother of Sorrows. Mother Mary, help our faith. Open our ears to hear God's word and to recognize his voice and call. Awaken in us a desire to follow in his footsteps, to go forth from our own land and to receive his promise. Help us to be touched by his love, that we may touch him in faith. Help us to entrust ourselves fully to him and to believe in his love, especially at times of trial, beneath the shadow of the cross, when our faith is called to mature. So in our faith, the joy of the risen one, remind us that those who believe are never alone. Teach us to see all things with the eyes of Jesus, that he may be light for our path. And may this light of faith always increase in us until the dawn of that undying day, which is Christ himself, your Son, our Lord. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. All right, welcome, and thank you for coming. Glad to be here with you. I hope to learn more about you in the coming weeks. I'll say a few things about myself by way of introduction. These are the most important things you need to know. I am a husband. My wife and I have been married for 25 years. I was completely stupid for the first 20 years, mostly stupid for the next 3 years. In the last 2 years, I've started to figure it out, but those first 20 years will be the miracle required for my wife's beatification. Second, I am a father. We have 6 children, 4 boys and 2 girls. The oldest is 21. He's a senior in college. The youngest is 9. She's in 4th grade. That's about it. Okay. I'm going to start with this opening quote for the day. So I've asked you to read A Grief Observed. Most people have read or are familiar with the problem of pain. C.S. Lewis says something important in that book. He says, "I must confess that the only purpose of this book is to solve the intellectual problem caused by suffering. For the far higher task of teaching fortitude, I was never fool enough to suppose myself qualified. Nor have I anything to offer my readers except the conviction that when pain is to be borne, a little courage helps more than much knowledge. A little human sympathy more than much courage. And the least tincture of the love of God more than all." My question to you first is, have you experienced that? And my question to you second is, are you prepared to offer that? Because on the one hand, we want to know why suffering exists. But the deepest question that a person has who's suffering is usually, is this in God's hands too? And that's the point at which what they need from us most is not knowledge. When my little sister lost her first child at 9 months in the womb, she did not need from me an explanation of why there's evil in the world. She needed a shoulder to cry on. She just needed a big brother's love, human sympathy, more than anything else. When the people that I'm bringing communion to who are homebound tell me about their sufferings. What they're looking for from me is actually the least tincture of the love of God. And in the Eucharist, I have that to bring to them. But they're also looking for that in me, in a listening ear. And so I want to start out this question of the theory and practice of suffering by putting it in that context. Think of that. A little courage more than much knowledge. A little human sympathy more than much courage. And the least tincture of the love of God more than all. Because C.S. Lewis admitted that when his wife died, his book, The Problem of Pain, did not prepare him to suffer well. It's a good book, full of really good answers. But there's a point at which answers are not enough. I will have for you, and I'll keep these up here, these are sheets for you to write your questions on. Because I have a few things to say about suffering, but I would rather be in conversation and answering your questions. My favorite thing in the world is to be body surfing. My second favorite thing in the world is to be answering questions. So send me your questions. Mortimer Adler is the one who said, quoting Mark Twain, that lecturing is the process whereby the notes of the teacher become the notes of the student in your discipulous class notebook without passing through the mind of either. But teaching is what happens when the notes of the teacher and the hearts and the minds of the students meet one another and shape each other. And that's really what we're after across these next 5 weeks. So let's dig in. Please pull out A Grief Observed. Our method here is going to be phenomenological. That is to say, so I'm going to use several different methodologies tonight. The first one is called phenomenological. It was the method of John Paul II, and it is simply breaking open experiences. So we want to walk around C.S. Lewis's experience here and just look at it from different angles. So if you're an engineer and you're looking for a point A, point B, point C, subpoint 1, 2, I'm not doing that in this first part. I'm going to do that a little bit later. We'll spend 10 or 15 minutes in each of these different methodologies tonight. So we're just going to look at Madeleine L'Engle's foreword here. And on the very first page, there's a few things she says in the early going. On the whole, my experience of grief and C.S. Lewis's experience of grief were very different. Joy was taken from him after a few years together. The death of a spouse after a long and fulfilling marriage is quite a different thing. She goes on to say, death which comes after a full marriage and a reasonable lifespan is part of the whole amazing business of being born and loving and living and dying. Reading A Grief Observed during my own grief made me understand that each experience of grief is unique. I want you to think about this. In this sense, well, have you ever experienced loss? And do you think your experience of that loss is the same as everybody else's experience of their loss? That is to say, we know that there are the 5 stages of grieving, right? And that's good and that's fine. But the contours of that landscape are different for everyone. Later on, I'm going to give you a short article, one page front and back, by a mother who lost her son. He was murdered. She talks about the contours of her grief, and it's quite different from either of these other two. You know what the best thing you can do pastorally is? Is not come in with your 5 stages of grief and tell them you understand what they're going through. The 2 most powerful words you can say in pastoral ministry are very simple. Tell me. Tell me about your experience. I'm interested in you. I'm fascinated simply to hear the contours of what you're going through. When Jesus met the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he didn't come in with a preconceived plan. He walked with them. And after he walked with them, he asked them, "What are you guys talking about?" And they said, "Don't you know what happened?" And he said, "Tell me." And he listened to them. And then he broke open their experience for them. So I was with some folks the other week. I was bringing communion to them. And one of them said the most dangerous words you can ever hear on a communion visit. I want to ask your opinion about something. This was to be a dispute between him and his wife. And I said, go ahead. And he said, I want to go to Mass. I want to go to Mass. My wife, she doesn't think I should go to Mass. Because, you know, I'm an invalid. And it's hard for me. And she said, I'll tell you why I don't think he should go to Mass. And she told me her opinion on that. So the best thing for me to do is not to insert myself in the middle of that and give an opinion. Right? And so they talked each a little bit, and they broke open their dispute in my presence. And, hey, listen, it's been a year of being with them that we got to that point, that they were willing to invite me into that place. And it was a beautiful thing. And the wife gave me an out. She said, you don't need to answer this question. And so we talked about other things. And 10 minutes later, I said, can I come back to that for a second? Because I think I have something to say. And what I want to say is this. I didn't want to resolve their dispute. I said, you know, I listen to you guys, and we've been together for a long time. And you have a beautiful way of talking about one another's weaknesses. You know each other, and you poke fun at each other. But it's actually very gentle. And usually the first words out of your mouth are, let me tell you why this is a concern for her. Let me tell you why this is a concern for him. But I don't hear that from you in this case. Each of you is starting with, here's what I feel. And so I don't want to resolve your dispute one way or another. But what's in my heart for you is that around this dispute, you would come to that same place where your first step is to know the heart of the other. That's all I want to say about that. And I walked away. And I hope that won't be the end of that relationship. But what was I? I was just interested in them. I wanted to be there in the mess with them. I wanted to know the contours of their hearts and reflect back to them where I hear grace already operative in their life and challenge them to say, I think you can follow up on this grace rather than resolve their dispute or tell them what I thought they were doing wrong. That's what you need to do with grief. Ask somebody about it. Just listen. And listen for where grace is already at work in there. Second, a little bit later, by the way, interrupt me anytime, because it's not an interruption. That's what we're here for. We're here for conversation, I think. I'm doing most of the talking right now, but I'm trying to be in the attitude of a listening heart. She says this just a little bit later. The human being is allowed to grieve. It is normal, it is right to grieve, and the Christian is not denied this natural response to loss. I want to ask you a question. Go ahead and give me your instinctive answer. Did Jesus cry when Joseph died? Of course he died when Joseph. Of course he cried when Joseph died. You say that to me instinctively, and yet Scripture tells us nothing about that, right? So now what I want you to do is not give me an instinctive answer to it, work it out. Theologically, how can you work this out on the basis of what we already know? Jesus cried when Lazarus died. Absolutely true. And we know Jesus was loving. So let's put these things together. He probably loved his father. We know he loved his father because he was love incarnate. He's human, but he's human without sin. So see, this is the difficulty. Jesus knows where Joseph is going. So there's a problem in how we relate to it. But wait, so keep pushing. Come on, we need to work this out theologically. Jesus, we know this. Jesus cried when Lazarus died. We know this. Jesus is love, and Jesus is love incarnate. Okay, now, all right, something here. This is bringing back what Mary said. He's human, and so he felt the loss. But was Joseph not present to him anymore? There we need to pause, right? Because in his divinity, Joseph is still present to him. And yet, that was true of Lazarus too, wasn't it? Because how long was Lazarus dead? was Lazarus dead? Details. 4 days. Why does it matter that Lazarus was dead for 4 days? Because the Jewish conception of the time was that the soul was still in the presence of the body for the first 3 days after death. And it was only on the fourth day that the soul left the presence of the body, and therefore the body started to decay. And so, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, what did he do? Details. He stayed where he was for 2 more days. Why? That's a curious response, isn't it? Because he wants to do for Lazarus and Mary and Martha this greatest of his signs. But he has to let them walk into the pain of separation in order to do it for them. 4 days. See how the details matter? So, Lazarus died. Lazarus was still present to Jesus. But Jesus experienced the loss of Lazarus in his humanity, and it grieved him in his humanity. Therefore, I can deduce theologically that when Joseph died, Jesus cried. Because he experienced the loss of Joseph in his humanity, and the loss, the absence in that sense, grieved him. So what does that mean for when we lose someone or something, and we experience the loss of that in our humanity? It's okay to cry. Why do I take such pains over that? Yes, and I would push even farther. Our society views it as weakness, but we fight it. Even as faithful people, we fight it. I shouldn't be crying. I have faith. I know the destiny of this person. And if that's your approach to grief for yourself, you tell yourself, I shouldn't grieve this. What are you going to tell someone else? Because even if you say it's okay to cry, what are they going to read in your eyes? Well, you're weak, but I have faith. Yeah, when what they need to read in your eyes is, I see Jesus in you. Jesus grieved too. And if I experienced my full humanity, I would grieve the way Jesus did. And so what you're experiencing right now is the humanity of Jesus. And I told that to a guy in deacon formation once. I led them through this same exercise because I knew as deacons, they were going to lead lots of funeral services. And what they need to do is open their hearts to the grieving of who's ever there. And if they hadn't worked it out theologically, a part of them would not believe that grief was okay. So I think it's important to work it out to overcome our own instincts. If you don't experience that instinct against grief, blessed are you. That is awesome. Okay, then that's a gift of God to you. A lot of people do experience that, so we need to work it out. She goes on to say this. The church is still pre-Copernican in its attitude towards death. The medieval picture of heaven and hell hasn't been replaced with anything more realistic or more loving. Pre-Copernican in its attitude toward death. Now, Copernican in this sense means still locked into the imagination. Not understanding how things relate to one another in themselves. What was the key to the Copernican picture? Everything goes around the earth. Why? Because that's what it looks like. Sun rises, the sun sets, the sun must be moving. Well, what would it look like if the sun was still and the earth was moving? And it looked exactly the same. And yet they thought of it this way. It was a natural interpretation. So what's your natural interpretation of death and heaven? And what kind of transformation is needed? Do you have a picture in your head? If you do, that's fine. That's where we all start. I still start with a picture in my head. But what kind of transformation is needed of that? So let me ask you a question to diagnose this. After the resurrection, was Jesus' body the same or different than before? How many? He had the marks in his hands and his feet, so it was the same. True, but not enough. It's perfect, but no, just give it to me experientially. That's true metaphysically. But we deduce that from the scriptures. What did they know experientially? Well, look, the marks of the hands were there. Hands, feet, side, he could say to Thomas, come bring your finger, put it here. So we know that it was the same in that sense. And that should tell you something, by the way, about what gets carried into the resurrection. Because people say our bodies will be perfected. Then why did he have the wounds? Well, so were the stripes, perfectly his. I think because they're part of his glory. They're part of how God's goodness is manifested in him. So I have a friend who has no feeling in his fingers because he suffered a massive stroke when he was 30 years old. And he doesn't think that will be restored in the resurrection because that's part of what led him to the priesthood. And he consecrates the bread and the wine with those fingers that don't feel anything. And it's a constant reminder to him of where he's been and where God led him. So God's glory is manifested through that. And he thinks he might carry that into the resurrection. Got any math and science people here? A couple. While you're thinking about the question, what else do we know about Jesus' experience? I want to give you my favorite equation. I have two favorite equations. Everyone should have a favorite equation, right? Math and science people? Yeah. Here's mine. Anybody recognize it? You do? Well, what would happen if you carried that out? If c was the speed of light and v was your velocity, what would happen the faster you went? If you're confused, it's okay. I'll bring this back to experience. As v approaches c, time stops, which is why once you reach the speed of light, you don't experience time anymore. This is the Lorentz transformation for time, according to Einstein's general relativity. It's a beautiful thing. The faster you go, the more time slows down. Not going to go all interstellar on you, but that part of Interstellar was true. Time dilation happens. It's experimentally verified. That's a transformation of our experience of time. Okay? And I would say it happens to us. So what else do we know about Jesus besides he had the wounds? They don't recognize him. They're walking right next to this guy. For 7 miles, they walked next to this guy, and they never recognized him until he did the bread and wine thing. And all of a sudden, their eyes were open, and they said, it's Jesus. And then in the Gospel of John, he calls to them from the shore, children, have you caught any fish? No. Cast to the right side. It is the Lord. And their eyes were open. This happens again and again. Also, the dude appears through locked doors. And then he disappears. Boom, he's gone. So some kind of transformation has happened to the body of Jesus. What kind of transformation do you need to effect on your picture of heaven? So a 15-year-old asked me once, what is heaven like? And I said, Rebecca, what's your favorite thing in the world? Oh, to play soccer. She loved to play soccer. Tell me about your experience of soccer. And she went on and on. What happens to time when you're playing soccer? Oh, it disappears. I love it. So I say, Rebecca, imagine this entire room is dark. Can't see a thing in it. And I put a candle in the middle of this room. Can you see by that candle? Oh, it illuminates everything. Could you read by that candle? Absolutely. Could you walk around the room by that candle? Yes. Could you read by that candle? Yes. Now imagine the rest of this room is made of windows, and the sun comes up and floods the room with light. What happens to your candle? Is it still giving off light? Yeah, but I don't need it anymore. I said, Rebecca, that's the relationship between heaven and your experience of soccer. Your experience of soccer is this little candle that God has given you. It's a little candle of joy. And heaven will never be less than that, but it will be more. That's it. She got it. What did I do? I effected a transformation without telling her exactly what was on the other side. And I think we need to do that with our notion of heaven. We need to effect some kind of transformation so that we know that what that will be like. Why? Because people respond to images. Let me give you just one more image there. Here's this. Because she says later in that same paragraph, this beautiful thing, love does not create and then annihilate. Some people have this notion of the afterlife. Some people go to heaven and some people are just annihilated. They cease to exist. C.S. Lewis says, let me just follow me on this. Suppose this is God, and suppose this is your soul. That's pretty pre-Copernican right there. Suppose that God is the source of being, and your soul is in motion. And your soul can only move in one of two directions: toward God, the source of being, or away from God, the source of being. Now, if you turn this into a line and project it to infinity, what's the limit of that line? The movement away from the source of being. Non-existence is the limit. Yeah. Still good with his lines, right? Why can God not have that? Sure, why not? But this is not the teaching of the church or of Scripture, is it? That hell is a possibility. Going so far away from God that you can't come back. But so something is missing in our transformation. We haven't sorted this out quite yet. Why can God not have that? God can have it so that you can go so far away that you can't turn back. Why can he not have you will yourself out of existence? Because something's missing here. God is also love. And in his love, he continues to hold you in being. And he says, you don't have to love me, but I won't let you stop existing. My love will continue to hold you in existence. So you can move this way, but I'm going to put a limit to it. This is the bleeding of your soul, and I'm going to put a tourniquet on the bleeding. And the tourniquet is called hell. So hell is actually a manifestation of God's love. Oh, I'd never thought of it that way. You know what that is? It's a transformation of the notion of hell affected by C.S. Lewis. Because love does not create and then annihilate. What is the nature of that love that doesn't require us to love it back, but won't let us will ourselves out of existence? Because this is going to be the fundamental answer to the question over the next 5 weeks. What is the nature of that love? All right, she says just a little bit later, I am grateful to Lewis for having the courage to yell, to doubt, to kick at God with angry violence. This is a part of the healthy grief not often encouraged. It's part of the soul's growth. This is a very important part of our transformation, because so often, what do we do with our grief in relation to God? Yeah, so this is my face and this is God, and I turn my face away from God, pretending that God is not there anymore. You can't see me. I used to do this to my mother when I was little. But we do that to God. Why? Because we don't think that God can take it if we turn around and yell at him. You took this person away from me, and I'm not okay with that. Did you read the book, The Shack, by William Young? That's an awful book, isn't it? I mean, it's beautifully written. It's the best literary depiction of the Trinity I've ever read. The Trinity is this dynamic set of people. And you end up with this guy whose daughter is murdered, and so in his heart, he turns away from God. And so God comes to him, God the Father comes to him as a large African-American woman called Papa. And he has to relate his grief to Papa. And in relating his grief, he changes. And then later, God the Father comes back as a father. He says, "You've changed." And Papa says, "I didn't change. You did." We do that. We turn our grief away from God, when in fact, if you read a book like The Sparrow, you can see there's this priest that, there's a woman who has this grief, and the priest helps her to yell at God in Latin. It makes her feel better. But it breaks open the relationship again. I remember once in my life, I just got spiritually stuck, and I didn't know what was going on. And so I sat down and had a conversation with my friends, and we prayed an intercessory rosary together to break open whatever was going on. And I realized that, did you ever see a filter in a fish tank? Then you drop a pebble in it, and then you drop about 100 pebbles in it, and it stops working. This is what had happened in my life. About 100 little griefs had fallen into my life, and I had not related any of them to God. I had kept them to myself. And the flow of grace, I plugged it up. And during the intercessory rosary that night, I picked one of them up, and I said, "You know what? This hurts." And as soon as I picked the one up, the grace started to flow again. And over the next several weeks, I picked up each of them one by one. "You know what? This hurts. And you know what? This wasn't fair. And you know what? I don't know what made you think I could handle this. And you know what? This is not fair to my children." But as I picked up each grief one by one, the grace started to flow again. That's the key. Pick it up and turn your face back around toward God. Because if you read C.S. Lewis's Till We Have Faces, sorry to be a spoiler, but the whole point of the novel is, why should the gods talk to us until we have faces? Until we know what we want to say and we turn deliberately toward them and say, "This is what's on my heart. This is what I want to say to you." Well, what does that mean in terms of a transformation of our relationship with God? That God wants to hear that stuff too. So there's this helpful little acronym an old spiritual director of mine taught me once. When in grief, talk like a pirate. Arr. It's good. What do you have to do? Acknowledge what's going on. So often we don't even acknowledge to ourselves, "This hurts." But then we go from acknowledge to respond. And I'm going to react out of this grief that I'm feeling. And what happens then? We just snap, comes out sideways. We lash out at people. We miss the middle steps. This one is relate. Acknowledge and then relate. Turn to God with your face and tell God about it. Here's what's going on. And then stop. And receive his love right there. And then you can respond. And then what are you responding to? Not just your grief, but you're responding to his love. And that shows. So that's helpful. And the last thing she says is this. Bereavement is not the truncation of married love, but one of its regular phases, like the honeymoon. What we want is to live our marriage well and faithfully through that phase too, the honeymoon. Let me tell you about another thing. It's called the 7-year itch. You ever hear somebody talk about the 7-year itch? You know what that is, actually? About 7 years into your marriage, you start to remember former relationships. And you need to decide what you're going to do with them. Are you going to entertain those thoughts and let them entertain you? Or are you going to, at that point, deliberately let them go? See, on Facebook, it's easy. You look up the old flame. First wrong step, but actually it's your second wrong step. Your first wrong step was not to acknowledge and relate that to God and receive his love around the loss of that relationship and respond to your spouse with the love of God that you received. That's what you got to do. See, it's a natural process. What are the phases of marriage? And what kind of transformation does that require of us? I told you about 3 of the phases of our marriage. I didn't get you into all the messy details. But there's a transformation there, and the most profound transformation is my spouse's weaknesses are God's gift to me because they push my buttons at exactly the places I need my buttons pushed to grow in holiness. And my weaknesses are God's gift to my spouse. And so often all I want to be is my strengths to my spouse, but I have to let her into my weaknesses. And that's a profound transformation. So at some point, my wife and I will be called to live this phase of our marriage together as well. And I think Madeline L'Engle's right. We need to live it well and say, this is part of our whole path to God. So that's the opening section. Any questions or comments right now? Before we move to the second section. Yes, please. Let's lean into this. So the question is, this point that, did everyone hear that question or not quite? Not quite. So the question is, there's something she says in there about, let's read it. Here we go. For most of us, okay, perhaps for those who are convinced that only Christians of their own way of thinking are saved and will go to heaven, the old ideas are still adequate. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus in the simple sense. Right? It's paragraph 846 in the catechism, right? Outside the church, no salvation. Not Catholic, going to hell, period, simple. Right? Or not Baptist, or not this branch of Baptist, whatever. That's what she's talking about there. But for most of us who see a God of a much wider and greater love than that of the tribal God, who only cares for his own little group, more is needed. Okay, so this is let me set it up systematically and then do something historical on it. Systematically, this is the tension between Mark 16 and Matthew 25. Well, look, Mark 16 says very clearly, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will not be saved. Punct. Period. That's it. There you go. Quite simple. Now, somebody might say, well, that's not what James says. But James doesn't quite stack up with Mark, right? You need another gospel passage. So you go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, 31 to 46 says, it's the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus assembles everyone before him. And he says to the sheep, come you who are blessed by my Father into the eternal inheritance. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was sick and you cared for me, in prison and you visited me. And they said to him, yeah. What are you talking about, Jesus? When did we do those things? Was their belief in line? No, but Jesus said to them, what have you done for me lately is the question. And then he says to the goats, you go to hell because you didn't do any of these things. And they said, Lord, when did we not do these things? Their beliefs were in the right place, but their actions were not. So what decides the matter? Mark said belief. Matthew said action. Do they just contradict one another? Or do you think maybe we didn't quite understand what Mark meant when he said belief? Because you can do the same thing in Paul, can't you? Paul says, by faith you have been saved through grace, and this is not from your works, so that no one may boast. And then the Corinthians go off and do whatever they want. And Paul said, who told you you could do that? You said we were free from the law and that our works didn't matter. And it was by grace through faith. Woo-hoo. Paul says, no, listen, that's not what I meant. So James says, show me your faith without works. And I'll show you my faith from my works. My works will tell you what I believe. So either Paul and James are contradicting one another, or they're actually not. And what Paul said, Paul meant when he said faith and belief, it's actually closer to what James was talking about. We need to reconfigure our notion of faith and belief. You see, so many of us just pick one or the other. Well, I'm with James. Well, I'm with Paul. Well, I'm with Matthew. Well, I'm with Mark. Well, I'm with Apollos. Well, I'm with Kephas. Well, I'm with Paul. Was Paul crucified for you? No, it has to all go together. We can't pick and choose between these different passages of Scripture. we have to line them up carefully. And so if you read these paragraphs in the Catechism really carefully, you see that there's a rich history behind them. You just call them up real quickly. Here it is, paragraph 846, 847, 848. Outside the church, there is no salvation. That seems simple. Sounds like Mark 16. Sounds like Paul. Opening sentence. How are we to understand this affirmation? Often repeated by the church fathers. In other words, the catechism says, yeah, does that mean what you think it means? Reformulated positively, it means that all salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body. So everybody who falls, falls by gravity, whether they know it or not. Everyone who is saved by Jesus Christ. Whether they explicitly know him or not, they might be following the path of Christ. You read C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle? Two words, emeth. Yeah, that's only one word. So just want to see if you're following me. Okay? Emeth. Emeth does not follow Aslan. Emeth grew up worshiping Tash, the false god. But Emeth was always true in his actions. And so Aslan calls him son. That's C.S. Lewis's version of the whole thing. It's more or less what the church is saying here. There's a much more complicated sense of that. And I give you an entire book on it. Francis X. Sullivan, Salvation Outside the Church? Tracing the History of the Catholic Response. And he'll give you the whole history behind paragraphs 846 to 848 of the Catechism and how we ended up with Nostra Aetate. So that's the first thing I want to say about it. Oh my gosh, if he's got like three things to say, we're going to be done. No. And the second thing I want to say about it is this. If you go back in the history of Israel, what you'll see is Israel is chosen by God, right? Well, the first thing Israel knows is not that they're chosen by God. It's that they're chosen by Yahweh, who is their God. And what do they think at the beginning? Yahweh is our God, and Marduk is the god of the Babylonians, and the Egyptians have their gods, and the Chaldeans have their gods. This just happens to be our God. And then they gradually realize that this Yahweh who has chosen us is God, period, and there are no other gods. But wait, that means we are the only chosen people of the only God who exists. Ha ha, what does that mean about everyone else? They're cut out of the inheritance. Woohoo, we're Israel. So that's one interpretation and one tendency of the Old Testament, is election plus monotheism leads to salvific singularity. But Isaiah had a different position. And Isaiah said, yes, election, we are chosen. And yes, Yahweh is the only God. But that means we have a mission to the rest of the world. In days to come, it shall happen that all the nations shall be gathered unto the Lord's house. They shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the God of Jacob. Now that's a very different understanding, isn't it? But see, in the church, we still have that tendency to say, see, we were selected, we were elected, and this is the only God, so everyone else is out. That's the Old Testament, that's the pre-Isaian attitude. But what Lumen Gentium says at Vatican II is that the church is a sign, an instrument of salvation to draw other people in. And yes, they can refuse to stay out if they want. But how is it that they come in? So that's the second thing I want to say about it. And what she's saying right there is, we have this tension in our notion of God. And some people say, only this group is saved. And she's saying, that doesn't quite work. Well, there's another group of people over here saying, everyone is saved, no matter what. That doesn't work either. She doesn't get into why that doesn't work. She's just saying, this doesn't work. This is just tribalism. This, what is this? She didn't talk about that. I'd be happy to talk about that another time, but this is sloppy. Okay? This is not what Jesus said either. And what Mark says, and what Matthew says, and what Paul says, and what James says, walks right down the middle. And we experience this spiritual tendency. And sometimes we look at, so this is the world today more, and we walk away from that, and we tend to fall into this ditch. So we've got to be aware of both of them. And if you read that book by Father Sullivan, Salvation Outside the Church, you get a great perspective on it. It was an existential question for him. His teacher was Father Leonard Feeney. And Father Feeney taught that outside the church, there's no salvation. So he got kicked out of the church, outside of which he believed there was no salvation. In order to get back in the church, he had to believe that there was salvation outside the church, in which case, why did he need to be back in? Father Feeney was a great teacher. And Father Sullivan had him when he was a Jesuit novice. And he said, I always believed the church was right, but no one ever explained it to me. And then he spent 40 years as an ecclesiologist, studied in Rome, taught all over the place in the United States, and at the end of his 40-year career, he said, I think I figured it out. I figured out exactly why Father Feeney was wrong and why the church was right, but how you can explain it. And so he wrote the whole book, and it's like 10 chapters of 15 pages each, explaining the entire history behind paragraphs 846 to 848. I probably have an extra copy of that book, so if you see me afterwards, we'll go to my office and I'll give it to you. Salvation Outside the Church, Tracing the History of the Catholic Response. It's a brilliant book. Guy has the Jesuit gift of crystal clear writing. Some of them do, some of them don't. All right. I'm going to take you into the second section here. And for the second section, I need to hand out this. We're going to get logical for a little while. Can you help me hand this out, please? Here, you guys help me hand that out, please. Just send it around. I want to set up the problem philosophically and theologically so that we can walk through it. And this is not the conclusion. This is a four-part presentation. So it's going to take 4 weeks to unpack this. Okay? Just doing the first part tonight. So back to my student, Cecilia, who said to me, Dr. Hogan, God does everything for a reason, right? I want to begin to set up an answer to that. Actually, I don't want to set up my answer to that question. I actually want to set up your answer to that question. I want you to be able to respond to her. We'll begin with this scripture passage from 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. One more. Two more? Three more? A whole bunch more. Take them all. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 7. It's always good to keep this in mind. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all consolation, sometimes translated encouragement, who consoles us in our every affliction so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God. For as Christ's sufferings overflow to us, so through Christ does our consolation also overflow. Our hope for you is firm, for we know that as you share in the sufferings, you also share in the consolation. Paul seems to be all about consolation or encouragement there. Any scripture scholars know what Greek word he's using for consolation or encouragement? Oh, all right, that's okay. I'm not a scripture scholar either. Some scripture scholar taught me this. The word is paraklesis. Oh, yeah, right? Yeah! Paraklesis. Why does that matter? It's the action of the paraclete. The paraclete is the one who consoles. Paraklesis is the consolation of the one who consoles. It's the action of the Holy Spirit. So this actually becomes our standard. When someone is in suffering or affliction, what do we wish to offer them? The least tincture of the love of God. And that is the Holy Spirit working through us. Is that possible? I think it is. That's what it's all about. So you need to become intimately familiar with the Holy Spirit so that you can become a source of paraklesis, letting the Spirit work through you to console them in their affliction. And this is what I wanted to offer to my student when she asked me that question. I wanted to be able to give her consolation in the midst of her affliction. So here was the deal. I'll just spell this out. I can't say yes to her. Yes, God did this for a reason. Because I know if I say yes, God struck your brother down for a reason, she will have short-term consolation. She'll know that God is there in the process. But what kind of God did I just give her? In her imagination, it's an angry and vengeful God. This is the father tyrant. And that wouldn't be consoling in the long run. So I can't give her short-term consolation at the expense of long-term consolation. And then I'm not offering paraclesis. But if I say to her, no, God is not present in this, I will give her the short-term consolation of knowing God is off the hook. I'm not talking about the tyrant God here, the God who strikes. But then in the long run, she's going to want to know, where is God in the midst of this? So I will have given her a short-term consolation at the expense of a long-term consolation. How do I give her consolation in the midst of those, knowing what's going to be on her heart and in her mind and in her imagination? I need to have a transformed notion of God so that I can offer it to her. And I've got about 5 seconds to come up with that. That's what we're here to do over the next 5 weeks, is for you to sort out, how does the Holy Spirit want to use you? How does the Holy Spirit offer you paraclesis in the midst of affliction? How is the Holy Spirit inviting you to offer paraclesis to others in the midst of their affliction? Well, between a rock and a hard place is usually where the best theology is done. Between Mark and Matthew, between Paul and James, between yes and no. And that's why Thomas Aquinas always sets up a question in the Summa with a yes and a no. And that's why Peter Lombard wrote his 158 propositions. They were questions, yes and no, sic and non, because he wanted them to sort it out. So what's the logic of the problem? This is how the logic of the problem is usually set up. Only I caution you, there's a flaw in the setup. I didn't design it that way, just this is how it's set up. It's set up this way. If God is omnipotent, all-powerful, and God is omnibenevolent, all-good, all-well-wishing, and omniscient, all-knowing, then there should be no suffering. But there is suffering. So God must not be one of those three things. Which do you want to let go of? This is the trick question. And there are three ways that that question is answered. If God is omnipotent and omnibenevolent but not omniscient, the problem is solved. Why? Because God is omnipotent, could do something about it. And as omnibenevolent, wishes to do something about it. But as omniscient, he doesn't know that the evil exists. Sometimes as a dad, I come home and there's a dispute happening between the kids. And I say, knock it off! You clean this up! You go to your room! You, this is your punishment! And I think I have solved the problem. My wife waits about 2 minutes and she says, sweetly, perhaps you should consider that this is what happened beforehand. And I say, so what you're telling me is I missed the point. No, I'm not saying that. And if this is your decision, then this is what goes. I'm just saying maybe you should factor that in to your decision. Because I came in and I am omnipotent vis-a-vis my children. And I am omnibenevolent. I wish them well. But I didn't know what was happening. And so I came in as a dictator and I blew it. You can solve the problem that way. The problem is, both reason and revelation show that God is omniscient. So that's not a good solution to the problem. In fact, you could just do that experientially. The more I know about the problem, the better my solution is. And do you think God would be less good than me or less knowing than me? Certainly not. So the second way is, so if God is omniscient and omnibenevolent but not omnipotent, then the problem is solved. Why? This is the usual strategy used today. Because as omniscient, God knows that the evil is there. He knows the whole situation. And as omnibenevolent, he wants to do something about it. But as not omnipotent, he doesn't have the power to do anything about it. That's the traditional solution since the early 1900s. Yeah, okay, so there are two problems with that. First problem is reason and revelation shows us that God is all-powerful. In fact, it's one of the great breakthroughs in the Old Testament is when they realize that Yahweh is not just the God of Israel, but God. And in fact, if you look at the Catechism, I think it's paragraph 992, it tells you that God revealed the truth about his omnipotence to Israel gradually. Revealed the truth about creation, which was the truth about omnipotence, gradually. What? I thought he just came in. In the beginning, God did this, bang, bang. Yeah, when was that part of the Old Testament written? Not till the 500s. So Israel didn't have that conception. God led them to it through the exile. That's a whole other story. I'd have to give you another book on that one. I won't. So, if God is all-powerful, that's not a good solution to the problem. So here's the other way you can solve it. If God is omniscient, he knows everything, and he is omnipotent, he's powerful to do whatever he wants, but not omnibenevolent, then the problem is solved. Because he knows that evil exists, and he could do something about it, but he doesn't want to. And see, this is the problem that launches you into the book of Job. Well, Job, you must be being punished. God doesn't want to do anything about this. In fact, God is doing something. He's punishing you. That's why there's suffering. But we know that doesn't stand the test of the book of Job. And in fact, we're going to conclude tonight with a scripture passage where it doesn't stand the test of Jesus. In fact, let's go to it right now. Luke 13, 1-9. Listen to this. At that time, some people who were present there told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. Ooh, that's gruesome. They were doing temple sacrifices, and so Pontius Pilate said, we're just going to slit your throats and mingle your blood with the blood of your sacrifices, and that serves you right. Ooh. Jesus said to them, do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way that they were greater sinners than all other Galileans? You know what the answer to that question is? Yes, of course, that's what we think. Why do you think this happened to them? It's because they were sinners. And Jesus says, by no means. Or those 18 people who were killed when the tower at Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than everyone else who lived in Jerusalem? Long pause, because we're like automatically, no, of course not. But they were like automatically, yeah, that's why it happened, right? Because that's what the whole Old Testament says. The guilty are punished, the virtuous are rewarded, the tower fell on them, therefore we can deduce they must have been guilty. Jesus said to them, by no means. Then what in the heck is going on? Are you telling us, Jesus, that we are wrong about all of salvation history? Yep, pretty much. And if you had read the book of Job, you might have learned that lesson. But they didn't. They didn't get it. It didn't sink in for any of them. The common opinion at the time of Jesus was this: virtue leads to reward, sin leads to suffering. If you see suffering, you can backwards deduce sin. If you see reward, you can backwards deduce virtue. Why? Because at one stage in their history, God had taught them that. Because it was one layer of what they needed to know. That doesn't mean there wasn't another layer of what they needed to know. So what was the other layer, and how did he teach them, and how does that transform what he wants to tell them about suffering? So the conundrum is written right there into Scripture. So if God is omniscient, he knows all that there is, and omnibenevolent, he wishes well, and omnipotent, all-powerful, then why is there evil? There shouldn't be, unless you made a mistake in how you set it up. But this is the traditional picture we have. And these are the conceptions of these notions that we have that makes them incompatible. I want to suggest to you that there's a huge mistake written into it. No, so this next slide, knowing that, and I would have these slides up for you to look at, but not while we're facing this way. We were going to be in a classroom, but I don't want you sitting at those chairs looking up at that screen. This is much more pleasant. Because then when you're bored, you can lean on the table or doodle. I know how it works. It's all right. And it's late. Knowing there's evil. We know there's evil. We know there's suffering. We know that from our own experience. I don't need to justify that philosophically. If somebody says there's no such thing as suffering, I'll punch them. How do you feel about it now? And we said theology of suffering, theory and practice. So you're going to have to suffer a little bit, right? Sometimes you have to get creative. You know, I learned that from my mother. Not that my mother ever hit anyone, but she was a philosophy professor. Right? And on philosophy, intro to philosophy college exams, students would write, oh, there's no such thing as right and wrong. It's just whatever you think and feel and believe that's right for you. And she would write a big fat F on it and hand it back to them. And they would come and say, why did you fail me on this? And she'd say, because that's how I feel about that philosophy. Yeah, and they would say, that's not fair. And she would say, who's to say? She would hit them where it counts. Now who's right? Okay. She's a very practical philosopher, my mother. Anyways, knowing that there's evil and believing in God, who is omniscient and omnipotent and omnibenevolent, which we know on all kinds of grounds, how do we offer consolation without violating the truth? You see, this suffering doesn't really matter, because in the greater perspective, God's just going to, he did this so that something good would happen. That's not very consoling to me, because the rule in moral theology is you can't do evil in order to bring about good. And what you're telling me is God did this evil in order to bring about a good. There's no consolation in that for me. Well, maybe God's not all of that. If God is not all of that, if God's not omnipotent, by the way, my salvation's not secure anymore. I'm counting on a God who is omnipotent. So if I violate the truth, then the consolation I offer is cheap. What I want is to offer consolation, and so I need to think it through. So St. Paul says in Romans 8, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Will anguish or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? No. In all these things we conquer overwhelmingly through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor present things nor future things, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what I want to tell my student. But I need to find a way to convey to her convincingly that I believe that and I have experienced it. She needs to read in my eyes, hear in my voice, and see in my heart. That was the thing. I was teaching a classroom of high school girls. They see right through you, right? A student asked a question one day. When, and she did just like this, and when did we decide that Jesus is God? Yeah, right. And I was startled. And the look in my eyes said, you've been in Catholic schools for 12 years and you don't know the answer to that question. How dumb are you? 5 seconds, and I said, Okay, I think I have an answer to that. And I tried to answer the question, and I talked for 3 minutes or so, and it turned out nobody was listening. You know why no one was listening? Because they read what was in my heart through my eyes. 2 seconds, they saw right through me. The most purifying thing you can do is teach a room full of high school girls, because they see right through you. And if there's any BS in you, they see it. They're like, you, out, we don't want to hear from you. So I had to be purified in that sense every day. It was a beautiful, powerful thing that they demanded of me. Right, so I couldn't answer the question. But the next day I came back, and I realized, man, what is your favorite thing to do in the world? Oh yeah, body surfing. What's your second favorite thing? Answering questions. She'd been in Catholic schools for 12 years, and no one ever answered that question for her. And that's where you say you want to be, and where were you? And where you were was, how dumb are you? Well, congratulations, teacher. So I spent the night in repentance. And when we got back to class the next day, sixth period, remember it like it was yesterday, we did our usual minute of silent prayer at the start of class. And at the end of the minute, I looked up, because they're used to me saying, are there any questions? And I looked up and said, Whitney. Her eyes turned and locked on mine. And I said, I apologize. You asked a good question yesterday. I was not ready to answer it. Sorry. If you would like to ask that question again today, I think I'd be prepared to hear it and give an answer. Would you like to ask that question again? Eyes locked on mine the whole time. Short nod. Guess how class went that day? Because they could see in my eyes that my heart was open. So my student asks me the question, and she needs to read in my eyes, my dear, there is an answer to that question. And I'm so sorry that it's going to be hard for you. But if you will walk with me into Jesus Christ, I can show you a part of the answer. But I know that it's going to require a transformation for her. I better know what that transformation is. I better know it like the back of my hand if I'm going to walk her into it. So, I need to be able to move her to a deeper place. Does anyone here see a problem in how that whole problem is set up? There's a massive flaw in it. Okay. Let me say these things. I don't think it's an omnibenevolent. I think we're good on that. There needs some tweaking on that. If we say, how can we really understand that, we eliminate the whole first section of Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologiae. And I think Thomas is probably right. He says, no, we can understand that. We can understand some of that it must be so on the basis of reason alone. So the problem is if you say we can't understand it, then you're going to evacuate the content of our thinking. There's the danger there. You could say we're not going to totally understand it. But I can understand that light is a wave and a particle without completely comprehending that. I don't know why it's a wave and a particle or how it can be both at the same time. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm okay with matrix algebra, math and science people. So I get that, and I get probability waves and all that. But the two-slit experiment, no, that's just spooky weird. But I know, based on the data, that it has to be both a wave and a particle at the same time. And I can know in that way that God is omni, all these things. Even if I can't completely comprehend it. So there's a danger there. How so? Human free will is part of the equation. Part of the whole big picture. We're going to get to that, but how does it show up here? Because these are just all about God. Can be the cause of a lot of suffering, but... All right, good. No, this is good. This is good. This is what we're here for. Thank you for taking that risk. Because you walked into it and you said, your instinct is dead on. Your instinct is that this is part of the path, and if I can, this is the wedge principle. And if I can open this up, it's going to shed some light on things. But how exactly is that freedom going to clarify omnipotence, omniscience, or omnibenevolence? Can you see that? Our freedom isn't God's, but how's, so then is God not omnipotent because we have freedom? And he can't be omniscient because he doesn't know what we're going to do because we haven't decided yet. Okay, good. No, your instincts are on the mark. But some of these things we have to work through in order to affect the transformation that's needed. Yes? He's all of that and a bag of chips. Yeah. Yeah. He's so 80s. Oh, my God. Okay. So, yeah, a student of mine says to me once, they're setting up this day, and she says, we're going to have 80s day, and we'll show 80s movies, and we'll wear 80s clothes. And I said, whoa, Grace, what do you mean we're going to wear 80s clothes? And she goes, like what you wear. Yeah, sorry, child of my times. You're right, there's more. Okay, there's more. But I actually think there's a flaw and a transformation that's needed in the notion of omniscience. We completely misunderstand omniscience. Good, okay, so you're suggesting that this thing is true, but there's a greater sense of each of them. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You said something like it. You did. Right? We got to do something with the alls. So, here's the deal. Let me put this two ways. One is, suppose that this is a line. I'm not going to do it this way. Never mind. I don't want to leave behind the people who aren't math and science people. Let's just do it this way. This is a Cartesian coordinate system, right? The issue is that we experience the world in this dimension. But there are these other things, and this is what happens in the Chronicles of Narnia. Time flows along like this until you get into Narnia. And Narnia flows along like this. And no matter how long the children spend in Narnia, they always jump back at exactly the same time they left. So this is called imaginary time. It exists not in a different dimension, but in a different part of the coordinate system. Well, what if God's sense of time is this, and ours is this? Then he can be present to things. He can jump around here because he's present in a different set of dimensions than we are. Now, you can see that, but what would that mean theologically? That's the transformation we have to effect. Okay? We have to take that notion and move it into our sense of omniscience. Okay, we won't finish today's lesson. That's something else, and we'll save that for next week. Here's what I want to say by way of closing up. Let me just suggest this as a first transformation. When you think omniscience, the first thing you imagine should be this. And you see, that's the problem. It's not the first thing we imagine. When you think of power, what's usually the first thing you think of? I don't know. Lots of different things. A king. What's that? An engine. Yeah. A CEO. So you're hearing different kinds of power here, right? Legislative power, corporate power, mechanical power. And we're thinking of God's omniscience in those terms. And if God is omniscient in that way, There should be no evil or suffering in the world. And if there is suffering in the world, it compromises that kind of power. But what if this is a revelation of God's omnipotence? What? That doesn't look like omnipotence. No, that's the point. That catches us up. It catches our automatic notion of power and challenges us. Everything that Jesus does is a revelation of God. This is his revelation of power. What will that mean for the problem? I don't know. Right, that's why we're going to come back next week. I hope to unpack that. So the Catechism says, at paragraph 385, it'll be the last part of tonight's lesson, although we will close with prayer. Paragraph 385, God is infinitely good. There it is, infinite, all good. And all his works are good, because they all reflect God. Yet no one can escape the experience of suffering or the evils in nature. Buddhists know that too, right? All life is dukkha, suffering. Where does evil come from? St. Augustine said, I sought whence evil comes, and there was no solution. And his own painful quest would only be resolved by his conversion to the living God. We must therefore approach the question of the origin of evil by fixing the eyes of our faith on him who alone is its conqueror. We must therefore approach the question of the origin of evil and suffering by fixing the eyes of our faith on him who alone is its conqueror. There's the answer to the question. That doesn't look like a theoretical answer. It's not. It's deeper than that. It's a transformation of our notion of power that we need in order to even get the question right. So the journey of the next 4 weeks will be a journey deeper into that, as the answer, both theological and practical, to the problem of suffering. Three things, and then we'll pray our way out. Your assignment for next week is just to read part one of A Grief Observed. And we'll do the same thing. We're going to take a phenomenological approach to the first part of A Grief Observed. Then we'll take the second part of this presentation. If you wish, you may take this with you. This is background reading by John Polkinghorne on the question of evil and suffering. John Polkinghorne was a theoretical elementary particle physicist and professor of mathematical physics at Cambridge. He participated in the discovery of the standard model of atomic structure and was made a fellow of the Royal Society for his achievements. That's the scientific equivalent of being made a knight of the realm in Great Britain. The dude is a serious scientist. When he turned 40, he decided his career in physics was over. No, excuse me, when he turned 50. He decided he was done, because no physicist makes great discoveries after the age of 50. It's just statistically true. And he decided that he wanted to dedicate the rest of his life to being an Anglican priest. So he went back to school, studied theology for 4 years, and was ordained an Anglican priest and took a small parish. And then he started writing books on theology and science. So this is a scientist responding to the question, why is there evil and suffering in the world, from the perspective of both theology and science? You don't have to read that, but it's background reading, and I'm going to use it next week. It's going to enter into the things that I'm talking about. So read A Grief Observed. Take that with you and just put it in your file if you want. I have a file. This is my file on suffering, and it just contains little articles through the years. Yeah, yes, I keep physical files. I just tuck them in there, and then when someone asks me to give a talk on suffering, I pull it out, and I listen and think, Lord, what do you want me to say this time? Right? Because it's different every time. Long range, I do want you to watch the movie Arrival. Dude, that's about those weird space aliens that come. I know, that's the front story. The back story is about Amy Adams' character and how she experiences suffering and the transformation that is effected in her approach to suffering, but not Jeremy Renner's character. I want you to watch it that way and think, what kind of transformation needs to happen in you, in your approach to suffering? Because that's what I want to talk about the last week. You know, usually I like to give Jesus the last word and we read from the gospel. Tonight, because it's her first day, it's her feast day, I want to give Saint Therese the last word. We'll just listen to Jesus speaking through her. Therese says this: "When I looked upon the mystical body of the church, I recognized myself in none of the members which St. Paul described. What is more, I desired to distinguish myself more favorably within the whole body." It's a little bit of pride working in Therese there, but to good effect. "Love appeared to me to be the hinge for my vocation. Indeed, I knew that the church had a body composed of various members, but in this body, the necessary and more noble member was not lacking. I knew that the church had a heart, and that such a heart appeared to be aflame with love. Then, nearly ecstatic with the supreme joy of my soul, I proclaimed, 'O Jesus, my love, at last, I have found my calling. My call is love. Certainly, I have found my proper place in the church, and you gave me that very place, my God. In the heart of the church, my mother, I will be love. And thus I will be all things as my desire finds its direction.'" Jesus, transform our hearts, transform our minds with your love, with your power that suffered on the cross. Jesus, draw us more closely into your heart, into your life, that we may experience the consolation of the Holy Spirit and be able to offer it to your children who are suffering. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for coming tonight. I hope to see you next week.